Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syncyte to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Major papers I ever had to write on the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. And I remember wrestling with how to present the doctrine, emphasizing the human side, but also the divine side. And my instructor at that time was Pastor Nichols. And he said this to me, Gord, just remember who preserves and who perseveres. Who preserves and who perseveres. And once you get that straight, you understand the doctrine in terms of men, we saints, the saints persevere, but it's God who preserves. And we wouldn't persevere unless God kept us. We are dependent upon his preservation. Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Psalm 1, a wonderful psalm in terms of setting before us the godly man or the righteous man and how he lives. Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help. Father, we are coming as sinners who never ever stop needing grace. We are dependent upon grace for everyday life. We need forgiving grace. We need enlightening grace. We need strengthening, persevering grace. And so we plead again to the God that we know you are, the God of grace, the God who loves to give grace to his children. Give to us in this next hour what we need so that we might hear your word. We want, Lord, to be people of God who indeed live out this word in our lives. So give us ears to hear, and also give us, Lord, hearts that want to obey and will obey. So we cry to you as the giver of gift. Give us the gifts we need, the grace we need in this next hour. And we plead this in your Son's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with the Greco-Roman world and also the Roman-Greco games. He certainly shows that when he writes his epistles. He picks up several sports analogies or athletic analogies to describe the Christian life. And the one that he seems that he favored the most, at least in terms of athletic analogies, was that of running a race. He picks that up in three places, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4, and also Philippians 2. And if you are a Christian, you are running this race. We are running it every day of our lives. So that's never, ever in question. The question is, are you running that race well? I quoted Horatius Bonar, I think it was Horatius Bonar, one of the Bonars anyways, who said, few men begin well and finish well. Few men begin well and finish well. And that's easy enough to see. You simply have to go from time to time to the headlines. They love to advertise when another celebrity preacher has succumbed to a fleshly lust of one sort or another. And while it should always grieve us, it should never shock us. For a couple of reasons. Number one, if you know your own heart, you know that we are all vulnerable and have the seeds of every sin in our hearts. Plus, the heroes of the faith that are captured in Hebrews chapter 11, they made it to heaven, but a number of them, at least a good number, seem to slip and slide along the way. They had some sad lapses. Samson, Moses, even at the back end of his life, blew his cork. David on that rooftop. Hezekiah, yes, even Peter under the new covenant. It was said of C.H. Spurgeon that you could write his life, history, for all to read, and he had nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of. That's a rare life story. But I do think that a lot of ordinary Christians, and that's what most of us are, can run this race and run it well to the end. And if we are to run that race and run it well, one thing for sure is we need to be tethered to our Bibles. God has mercifully given us a book that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. As our good friend J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop who was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Spurgeon spoke very highly of Ryle, and Ryle spoke very highly of Spurgeon. But Ryle said, happy is the man who possesses the Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happier of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it a rule of his life and practice. In the words of James, we are to be hearers and doers of the Word. And doesn't Jesus drive that point home in the back end of the Sermon on the Mount by way of that parable of two house builders? One builds his house upon sand, one builds his house upon rock. Both hear the Word, but what makes the difference in terms of what happens to their homes? Well, only the one who obeys the Word is the one who builds his house upon rock. Hearing and doing are to be wedded together. And so if you and I are going to stay the course, persevere, and persevere unto the end, we must be hearers and doers of our Bibles. And that means, as I said last time, we must read our Bibles regularly. And I added that word, I think it's a good word to think or to add when we think of reading our Bibles. We must read our Bibles supernaturally. And only the Christian can. That means we read it with supernatural grace. We read it with faith. We read it with love. The grace of emotion, of love or affection. We read it prayerfully with sincere prayer. And then last, we read it submissively, seeking to obey God. Thy will, not my will. Now this morning, we come back to this matter of reading our Bibles. And I want to add another major principle or discipline that is vital if we are going to live the Christian life and run that race. And we are to read our Bible contemplatively. We are to read our Bibles with deep thinking or meditation. That's the word the Bible uses. Meditation. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. The matter of reading our Bibles, but not superficially, but in a deep fashion. So here's how we want to go in terms of broad outline. Three simple perspectives. They all have the letter P in terms of this key word. The pattern or practice of meditation, the pictures of meditation, and then the principles for meditation. So that's the outline. We'll go one by one through that major outline this morning. Number one, the pattern of meditation. The pattern of meditation. You could certainly write this over all of your Bible in big letters before you ever pick it up. THINK. 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 We are to read our Bibles, but we are to read them with our mind. We are to think while we do. And contrary to public opinion, Christians are called upon to be thinkers. And we go to a level of thinking that the world cannot. And the word the Bible uses to convey this matter of deep contemplative thinking is this word meditation. If you picked up a concordance and went looking for this one word, meditation, in relationship to the Bible, because it's used in different other ways, but in relationship to the Bible, you'll find that this word meditation is used 12 times. And it does connotate this matter of deep thinking. Now, there's other words in our Bibles that also let us know that God wants us to think deeply. The word remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Well, you can't really remember the Sabbath day in the way that God wants you to remember it unless you think. When we come to the Lord's table, we are told to remember what Christ has done for us. And again, there are other words in our Bible that connotate this matter of deep thinking. Think of Mary. Remember when she was told that she would give birth to Jesus and that she would give birth by way of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Well, we read, then Mary began to ponder. She began to reflect and think. She gave herself to serious thinking. And Paul, in that Philippians letter at the back end, Philippians 4, says, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Some translations read, meditate on these things. And when you open up the Old Testament Psalter, look here. First, Psalm We have a picture here of the righteous, godly man. And what is he doing? Well, he's meditating upon his Bible. It's interesting. That's how the Psalter opens. It doesn't open with a picture of God. You would think it would, wouldn't you? But a picture of man, the blameless man, or the blessed man, the man who is reading his Bible. He's making good use of his Bible. And you and I cannot live the Christian life or become mature, strong, fruitful Christians unless we make good use of our Bibles and read them contemplatively. Reverend Morris Roberts, who used to be the chief editor for Banner of Truth for about 10 or 15 years, one of the reasons I used to get the Banner of Truth magazine was because of Morris Roberts, and he would always write very insightful devotional articles, but one of them was on meditation, and he said this: "It is not busy skimming over religious books or the careless hastening to religious duties which make for a strong Christian faith. Rather, it is unhurried meditation on gospel truth and the exposing of our minds to these truths that yields the fruit of a sanctified character." In Psalm 1, the man's not simply reading his Bible, right? He's reading it, but he's meditating upon it. He's reading at a depth level. Not just once a month or once a week, but notice the time factor. In terms of frequency, he meditates day and night. And like any discipline, playing a piano, golfing, the more you do it, the easier it becomes. And something else I think we should say about the man here of Psalm 1 is that he is a discriminating thinker. A discriminating thinker. He knows how to think in a good way, but he also knows how to avoid bad thinking. Look at verse 1, how he's described here, first negatively in terms of what he shuns or avoids. And he avoids the bad counsel of the ungodly. To live in this world, you have to think. And you have to be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood, between what is true and false, what is good and evil, what is true of God's Word, and what is mere human tradition. We are to develop an antithetical mindset. The Proverbs force us to do that, by the way. Constantly in terms of contrast, discriminating what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. This man avoids the counsel of the ungodly. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." Scientists estimate for every 100 pieces of information that come into our minds, 99% enter into the spam folder. And Christians should have the best spam filter in the world, sorting through what is right, what is good, rejecting what is bad. The word that is used in Psalm 1 to describe this verbal, it's a verbal activity as well as a thinking activity. The word is hagah from the Hebrew. It's a rich, nuanced word, but it carries the idea of murmuring or muttering. It's used to describe even the low growling of a lion or the moaning of a dove bird. A murmuring or a muttering, sort of when you're reading your Bible, you're running it over in your mind, but also using your lips or your tongue to reinforce what you are reading. You're seeking to get your Bible down into your heart and mind. The English word that we have, meditation, comes from the Latin, which is meditio, which means to think, contemplate, ponder, and reflect. Now, most people, when they hear the word meditation, they don't go to Psalm 1. That's not the first place they generally go to. When they think of meditation, they often think of the world's view of meditation, which is what? Breathing, relaxing techniques, certain body posture, your eyes are closed, your legs are crossed in a lotus position, you might be verbalizing, but what they generally promote is emptying your mind, not filling your mind. But when it comes to this kind of meditation, biblical, Christian, holy meditation, we're getting our minds filled, not empty, we're getting them filled with the Word of God. We never, ever approach our Bibles in a thoughtless, mindless way. Now, when this word meditation is used most frequently, at least it's found most frequently in the Psalms, and the one particular Psalm where it's used most times is Psalm 119. You might want to turn there. We looked at this Psalm last time. Remember, it's about a man who loves his Bible. He loves it and he treasures it. That word love pops up quite a few times in Psalm 119. So he does have an affection, a emotional attachment to his Bible, but there's a lot of words in Psalm 119 that also let us know this man's thinking. He's not just coming to his Bible with emotions. The word understanding comes up quite a few times, wisdom, and also this word meditation. But you get a sense when you read Psalm 119, go looking for that word meditation, that this man is committed and intentional when it comes to meditation. Look at verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts. I will. Verse 27, I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandment, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Psalms, verse 78, I will meditate on your precepts. And then the final explicit reference to meditation is found in verse 97. Here he starts off telling how much he loves his Bible. Again, as I said last time we were together, Psalm 119 is sort of a love poem. But it's one thing to say, I love my Bible, but the proof is in the pudding. Proof of your love for the Bible? Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation. You love your wife? You spend time with her? Do you enjoy spending time with her? You love your Bible? Really? Do you spend time in your Bible? Fair question. Do you meditate on your Bible? Back in the days of the Puritans, meditation was a big part of their lives. They actually preached many sermons on meditation. They actually wrote books on meditation. A modern author has written a book on Puritan meditation, and he has showed that meditation shaped John Bunyan's writing of Pilgrim's Progress. You wouldn't have a Pilgrim's Progress if you didn't have a meditator like Bunyan. Bunyan knew his Bible. And that comes through when you read Pilgrim's Progress. They said of Bunyan, if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline blood. And the Puritans knew. They knew their Bibles. To just read any of the books they wrote or the sermons they preached. I mean, sometimes the guy preaches today a sermon, you'll be lucky if you hear one verse quoted. In the Puritans, I've counted up hundreds of times in one sermon. They were Psalm 1 men, weren't they? And they knew from their Bibles that godly men need to read their Bibles. They saw that Isaac read his Bible and meditated upon it. You read that in Genesis. Joshua, remember? He's told by God before he takes the reins of leadership to meditate upon his word. Moses, Mary, Paul, Timothy. And I would make this argument, I don't think anyone would disagree with me, but the best of the best when it came to meditation was the Lord Jesus himself. He's the Psalm 1 man exceptional, par excellence. Just read the Gospels. You get a sense that this man is a man who loves God. He prays to God. You hear Luke's Gospel has him praying to God at least 13 times in distinctive times. But you also get a sense when you read the Gospels that Jesus was well versed in his Bible. He didn't have a literal physical Bible to carry around. He'd stored it in his heart. His parables, his sermons are shaped by his Bible. And the very front end, when he's driven in that wilderness by the Spirit to engage the devil in that major first-on conflict, what comes through loud and clear is Jesus knew his Bible. He had memorized his Bible. And when the devil comes at him with temptation, what does Jesus do? Well, he pulls out his sword, his spiritual sword. It is written, it is written, it is written. And when those religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees tried to ensnare him and trick him with their questions, trying to find some way in which he was inconsistent or some moral aberration in his life or some way he was denying the law of Moses or really didn't have a handle on his Old Testament Bible, Jesus pulled out his sword again and again and said to them, you guys who don't know your Bible. Have you not read? He exposed their ignorance and their folly by using the Word of God as his sword. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. No one rejected wrong thinking of the world better than Jesus. And no one embraced the right thinking of God better than Jesus. The pattern and practice of deep thinking or meditation. Second consideration, brethren, the pictures of deep thinking or meditation. The pictures. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, "He is the best speaker who can turn the ear into the eye." In other words, he lets you see your Bible by his use of illustrations. And again, Jesus was certainly one who captures that better than anyone. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Think of all of the illustrations, all the similes, all the metaphors he uses. He talks about salt and light and flowers and birds and grass and two gates and dogs and pigs and sheep and wolves and fruit trees and builders and storms. Over the years, I've thought about meditation, and I've often thought about how we can illustrate it or how others have illustrated this matter of meditation, and there are good illustrations when it comes to what it really means or how we can better grasp it by way of a visual. And one illustration is that of a tea bag. Biblical meditation is likened to a tea bag that's completely submerged in hot water. The longer the tea bag sits in the water, the richer the tea flavor. And we are to steep our hearts and our minds in God's Word. That's the point of the picture. That's the point of the illustration. Another illustration has to do with the drinking of wine. You can drink wine in two different ways. You can drink wine like a drunk, just guzzle it. Or you can drink wine like a connoisseur. You know, a connoisseur is a lover of wine. And he can tell you about the smell of different wines, the taste of different wines, even the color of different wines. He appreciates the intricacies of wine in terms of smell and taste and sight. And in meditation, we are to become like a connoisseur with wine. When you pick up your Bible, there's so much you can appreciate about your Bible in terms of the intricacies, history and prophecy and poetry and all the proverbial wisdom of those 31 chapters of Proverbs. Every verse, every word brings something of a unique taste and smell. You can meditate on one word, the word redemption, the word propitiation, the word ransom or sacrifice. What is meditation? It's like a tea bag steeped in hot water. It's like a connoisseur of wine. An illustration that was used by the Puritans was the way animals eat food. Cows chew the cud. Crocodiles, they just swallow. And we're to be like cows, chewing the cud. Just like the guy chews his gum, digesting the Word of God. You can chew it in the morning. In the afternoon, when you have a little bit of a break, you can chew it again. In the evening, before you lie down to go to sleep, you can chew it again. Another food illustration that might be helpful in terms of helping us to appreciate meditation and not just simple reading of our Bibles or cursory reading of our Bible is the difference between going to a fast food restaurant like McDonald's or a 5-star restaurant enjoying a candlelight dinner with your wife. Nothing wrong with a fast food dinner. Sometimes that might be all you have time for. You pick up the kids after school, and maybe you're going to take them to a soccer game or somewhere else, and you grab a hamburger and some french fries. That's okay. Sometimes that's all the time you have in the morning. There's some time restraint. So you spend, 10 minutes in a small devotional, then you go out the door. But we can't live on Mac hamburgers and french fries and milkshakes. And you know the difference between a hamburger and a sizzling steak, don't you? And when you eat a high-quality steak, you typically eat it slowly. You cut off each piece with a knife and you put it in your mouth and you chew it slowly. That's what we mean by meditation. It's a quality approach to your Bible and not a quantity approach. You savor, you enjoy, you relish your Bible by the discipline of meditation. The pattern for meditation, the pictures of meditation, but thirdly, brethren, and finally, the principles to promote meditation. And many things could be said here. There's even books you could read on the matter of meditation. If you're interested, I can recommend them. Dr. Joel Beakey, in his huge volume on the Puritans, over 1,000 pages, has a huge chapter on meditation, telling us how the Puritans approached this discipline and why they believed it was so vital in their lives. But the first practical counsel or principle that might be helpful, brethren, is pretty simple, but simply roll up your sleeves and go to work. It's hard work to think. That's why we're prone to rulemaking when it comes to the Christian faith. Rules make life simple. But when you have to take the Bible and the principles of the Bible and apply them to different situations, that's difficult. You need wisdom. You need wisdom to take the principles and apply them to every given situation. If you have 7 children, You have to take biblical principles and apply them differently to those seven children. Now, there's some place where rules are rules. I realize that. But as they grow older, you have to think, how do I take the principle and apply this to this particular child? How do I take the principles and apply it to my wife or my husband? How? Well, I need to be thinking through my Bibles. I need to be meditating upon my Bible. And that is hard work. And we are not by nature, we are adverse to hard work. Because of remaining sin and corruption, we have a propensity to laziness. We must work hard. Paul could tell Timothy, when it came to being a pastor, labor in word and doctrine. Labor in word and doctrine. But there's more that we need to do if we are going to incorporate or promote meditation. Number one, in terms of another major issue or principle, we need to face the challenges of modern culture. Meditation is somewhat strange and unfamiliar to most Christians' ears today because the concept has been hijacked by Buddhism and Hinduism and New Ageism. But it's a biblical concept, and we need to recover this practice of meditation. Second challenge we face in terms of the culture of our day is the busyness of life. That tends to crowd out spiritual discipline, doesn't it? I'm just too busy. I haven't got time. Well, John Piper says on Judgment Day, Facebook and Twitter will prove you had time. We find time for what we believe is important. Let's not kid ourselves. Amazing how much time you have to play golf. Amazing how much time you have to get on Facebook. Amazing how much time you have to play your hobbies and watch your favorite television programs. We are never too busy to meditate. Another challenge we face is the technological culture. They say that internet with search engines and smartphones have not been good for us mentally. It's changing the way we think, even the ability to remember. We no longer remember phone numbers, right? You got it on your iPad or your iPhone. We don't remember names. We get them on our iPads. We don't have to remember directions. We have a GPS. So the internet-trained brain is not helping with the discipline of meditation. So to give ourselves to the meditation that the Bible requires will mean meeting the challenges of our day, the modern culture of our day, overcoming them, the busyness of life, distractions of life, the computerized technological mind-shaping negatives. Second major practical counsel, we must give ourselves to this discipline, and we only will give ourselves to this discipline if we are convinced of the preciousness and the inestimable treasure of the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of Christ. This is God's special revelation. There's no book like it in all the world. There never will be another book like the Bible. In the words of our Puritan friend Thomas Brooks, be convinced and appreciate the mysteries and the excellencies and the glories that are in God's Word. No book like this book. None so useful, none so delightful, none so needful. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. None so necessary, said Brooks, to make you happy and keep you happy than the Bible. Third practical counsel when it comes to meditation. To encourage you, brethren, don't lose sight of the benefits of meditation. The benefits. Go back to Psalm 1. Notice what or how this man in Psalm 1 is described. He's described by way of a beautiful picture. But the man who's meditating upon the Word of God is likened to a tree planted by rivers of water whose leaf shall not wither, bears fruit in season. That means this guy's life is marked or characterized by durability, stability, prosperity, fruitfulness, usefulness. The guy is a success. What made the Puritans the Puritans? They were men of the book. They loved their Bibles, and they implemented those Bibles in their lives. They were men of the book. There's a Puritan sermon on meditation, and he talks about the benefits. You know how many benefits he has? 22. 22 benefits. And everyone is backed up with Scripture. I won't give you all 22. I'll give you maybe 11 here. Meditation enlarges, increases our wisdom. Meditation helps prevent sin. Remember, the psalmist says, I will hide thy word in my heart so I might not sin against you. Meditation increases your knowledge of sacred truth. Meditation promotes the fear of God. Meditation enlarges faith in God. Meditation stirs up religious affections. Meditation fosters repentance and reformation of life. Meditation provides relief in affliction. Meditation promotes gratitude. Meditation helps us benefit others and counsel others. Meditation glorifies God. If you're going to be a deep thinker, a Bible thinker, a Bible contemplator, face the challenges, appreciate the treasure, enjoy the spiritual benefits. And here's the last, final thing, in terms of principles that might help, brethren. Renew your mind. Renew your mind. Everybody here has a body. A body that has muscles, triceps and biceps. Everybody has a brain. And your brain is a muscle. That's not all it is, but it is a muscle. And it needs to be exercised. And just like your bodies can atrophy, lose strength, become flabby by a couch potato lifestyle and the wrong kind of food you eat, our brains, our spiritual minds can lose their spiritual sharpness, wisdom and discernment. Our brains can begin to atrophy. We can become worldly minded. Just like your body, as I said, needs the proper food to be strong, so does your brain. Your mental faculties need to be nourished and fed upon good food. And if we are constantly gorging on the mass media, didn't say you could never watch anything by way of the mass media, but if that's all you watch 24/7, my friend, you're going to go downhill fast. If you gorge your minds on mass media, listen, read the blogs, and oftentimes it's nothing more than gossip. That's what it is. You're absorbing the gossip of the world. Saying you want to be enlightened and you veg upon the world's websites, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you go down the tube spiritually. Become a backslider. And don't be surprised if you begin to absorb the negativity of this world and begin to smell like the world. You feed on garbage, you begin to smell like garbage. Be not conformed to this world. And I think the mass media has got a lot of Christians in a stranglehold, and they're choking to death. Go on a fast. Go on a fast. Scientists tell us, who study the brain, say there is a process of thinking that actually creates grooves or ruts in your brain. Grooves or ruts. And so if you're constantly thinking along certain lines for a long period of time about a particular issue, whatever that issue might be, it might even be a legitimate issue, but if it's not a legitimate issue, or if it's taking your time away from what is most important, the Word of God, and if you're staying on that particular track with your mind again and again and again and again over a long period of time, you'll begin to absorb the negativity of that track.
Yes, yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
And you'll become a person who is fraught with fear, anxiety, anger, and bitterness. You become worldly. Survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. That will do far much, far more better for you, my friend. 5 minutes of that will do far more and all those hours you spend in front of a television. Survey the wondrous cross. Run through your Bible. Get up in the morning and start tracks. Start building grooves in your mind with regard to all the blessing you have in Christ. The doctrines of grace. You can start with calling. He called me. You can start with justification, adoption. Think, meditate upon these things. Think of the blessing of the forgiveness of sin. Think of what you deserve because you are a sinner and that God rescued you from that terrible plight of sinnerhood. Meditate upon the attributes of God, the God of 1,000 attributes. Meditate upon the works of God, His creation, His providence, His salvation. Be committed to renew your mind. Replace the old with the new. So instead of being influenced by CNN, NBC, Fox News, or even some legitimate Christian websites, get in your Bible. Get in your Bible. Paul gives it straight to the Philippians how to think. Instead of the media diet, he says, give yourself to a biblical diet. And it's all good food, all full of wonderful nutrients. Every word he uses here in Philippians 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, any praise, meditate upon these things. And again, it's interesting that every one of those words takes you right back to God. God is lovely. God is good. God is just. If we had more God-centered thinking, I think we'd be a lot happier. I guarantee you, brethren, you would be more content and less of a complainer. Bad thinkers go to the world's gymnasiums. the mass media gymnasiums. Good thinkers, holy thinkers, go to spiritual gymnasiums. It might be the fellowship of Christian brethren. That's a good gymnasium. Go to your Bible. Go to church. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Practice deep thinking. Chew the filet mignon steak. Savor the glass of Cabernet. Now don't go out of here and say, Pastor Cook told us we can drink wine. You can drink wine, but I'm just saying that's not what we mean. Soak the tea bag of your mind in the scriptures. And you can start with the Sabbath day. God gave you a whole day so you can meditate. If you are meditating upon the Word of God, you will have the mind of Christ. And you can always tell when people are thinking biblically and are soaking their minds in the heart or their hearts in the Bible. It comes off the tongue. It comes off the tongue. You can smell the aroma. The aroma of Christ when they speak. Flavored, their words are flavored with kindness and love and gentleness and joy and patience and meekness and humility, as opposed to bitterness and anger and hypercriticalness and self-righteousness and pride. You want to be like Christ? You want to be like Christ? Then feed upon Christ. Learn of Christ. And have the mind of Christ. And the only way you can, brethren, the only way you can is by appreciating the treasure of treasures, the Bible, the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask you to forgive us for the many times we have not gone to your word and saturated our hearts and our minds with spiritual truth. Help us, Lord, as we face another year to become more than just Bible readers, but deep thinkers, men and women, boys and girls who love your word and who will meditate upon it day and night. So we will be like that man in Psalm 1, that fruitful tree planted by rivers of water. Help us, Lord, to be those kinds of Christians who blossom and who advertise the power of the gospel. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.